Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll read the first 12 verses. The apostle writes, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Now this section, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, is often called Paul's little apocalypse. And in fact, in the Greek New Testament, the heading put over it, and perhaps the heading put over it in, for instance, in my Bible, perhaps in yours, is "The Man of Lawlessness." And in fact, it's pretty easy to see why, after reading this section, why it is called by such headings as Paul's little apocalypse or the man of lawlessness. But really, when you call it by that this section, by those names, you end up missing something. And that is, you end up missing the purpose that this section fulfills in its context. Because the first three verses actually tell us why Paul goes into this, quote, little apocalypse, or gives a exposition of the man of lawlessness. And so as we come to this section of chapter 2, 1 to 12, we should not view this as Paul's efforts at his own late great planet Earth, or his own efforts at a mini Left Behind novel, but rather we should see this passage in the very contours that Paul sets it in. And that is to bring clarification regarding the issue of the day of the Lord. That is the whole purpose for this section. Paul is giving us this section to bring clarification to the Thessalonians because there was obvious confusion regarding the day of the Lord. We can extract from these first three verses that there was a teaching going around in Thessalonica that the day of the Lord had already come. And so chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 exists not to give us tantalizing details about the Antichrist, but to inform us about the proper biblical perspective about the day of the Lord. Now, it is our intention to go through this text verse by verse, just like we've done through the whole book so far. But before we jump into the section, which will start next week, where we are introduced to the man of lawlessness, I want us tonight to get a big picture of what the Bible teaches about Antichrist. Now, the minute you say Antichrist, everybody has mental images or concepts that come to their mind. And depending on the kind of church you grew up in or the kind of church you were taught in, it will dictate the kind of images or concepts that come to mind. And so what I have for us tonight, first of all, are some preliminary thoughts. The minute that you begin to address the issue of Antichrist, you run into perennial danger. Cornelius Venema has a book called The Promise of the Future. And in his section on the Antichrist, which is very, very good, he makes this comment, which is well worth reading. He says, of all the, quote, signs of the times mentioned in the scriptures, none is better known nor more commonly the subject of speculation than the subject of the coming Antichrist. The temptation to go beyond the clear teaching of Scripture and to fall prey to an unbiblical curiosity about the signs of the times and the unfolding of God's purposes in history is nowhere more acute than in respect to the particular sign of the coming Antichrist. And I think that all of us who have had any exposure to teaching on prophecy would readily agree that one of the things that is absolutely filled with all kinds of speculation is teaching that revolves around, quote, the Antichrist. Now, if you listen to some people, they would lead you to believe that this is a fairly recent phenomenon. Now, in our contemporary evangelical setting, year 2005, North America, evangelical setting, there is a fascination with identifying the Antichrist, right? I mean, that's just, I remember as a brand new Christian, I was born again in 1980, and I remember that the theme of Antichrist was a very common theme for books, tapes, lectures, prophecy seminars, and in fact, if I can make a confession, in 1991, my Greek professor was unable to teach at a prophecy conference in Vancouver, Washington, and he asked me if I would fill in, and his two themes were, who is the abomination of desolation, and the teaching about the Antichrist, and of course, what I presented then is going to be a little different than what I present to you tonight. I am much less of an expert tonight than I was then. All right? Now, let me just say that the fascination with identifying the Antichrist is actually nothing new. We shouldn't look at our evangelical church culture and see the fascination as something that's peculiar to this age, because it's not. In fact, there has always been a fascination with trying to identify the Antichrist. And in fact, that fascination goes all the way back to some of the earliest church fathers. In fact, F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, has an excursus on the Antichrist and gives an absolutely incredible survey, not of 20th century speculation, Mussolini, Stalin, Hitler, Kissinger, so forth, but he gives a historical perspective going back to the early church fathers and the detail that they went through to try to identify, was he a Jew, was he a Gentile, was he an apostate Christian, was he this, was he that, is absolutely incredible and can parallel anything done by Trinity Broadcasting Network. Just in case we feel a little on the haughty side that at least we don't do that, I would remind you that even the Reformers claim to have identified the Antichrist. And in fact, they were certain that they knew who the Antichrist was. It was the Pope, and it was the papacy. And for them, that was an absolute dead certainty, and so much of a certainty that it ends up working its way into the confessional statement that we know as the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 6. And by the way, just to not let us off the hook, our own Baptist Confession of Faith also identifies the Pope as the Antichrist in chapter 26. Now, we look at that and we say, wow, that I can't believe that they would do that. How terrible that they would do that. Well, let me read to you Dutch theologian G.C. Burkhauer, who won't allow us to poo-paw the Reformer's perspective or any historical perspective that sought to identify the Antichrist. Not because Burkhauer had some sort of anti-Catholic sentiment, but because he sees in the Reformers and others' desire to identify Antichrist something that's positive. I want to read that to you. Burkhauer writes, "The main point was that the danger of Antichrist, was present. Always present. Not just relegated to the future." Burkhauer goes on, he says, "We may smile condescendingly and talk about their obvious error when we hear that the Reformers identified Pope and Antichrist. But if our condescension stems from the notion that the Antichrist is some remote phenomenon to appear in the end time long after us, listen, we have forgotten that the Reformers' intuitive conception of an actual and active Antichrist is the New Testament emphasis." What Burkhauer is saying is the Reformers' tendency to equate Antichrist with present personage or institution is far more in line with the spirit of what the New Testament teaches as a whole than what we usually focus on in terms of one single individual end time person. All right? Now, what we need as we study this is, first of all, we have to see what the Bible says about Antichrist. That is, for us, if we're going to address this issue, that is the paramount issue. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach about Antichrist? What that then means is that we need to be careful not to go beyond what the Bible says about Antichrist. And so, just as with any teaching of the Bible, we want to see what the Bible has to say, but we also want to be careful that we don't go beyond what the Bible has to say. In reading through a number of different perspectives today, especially some of the historical perspectives, what was amazing to me is the way in which so many texts were taken primarily from the Old Testament, used to identify the Antichrist. And if you look at those texts, many of those texts have absolutely nothing to do with the issue of Antichrist. And so there is a tendency, because Antichrist is such a sensational subject, the tendency that we have is to go beyond the bounds of Scripture and to speak where Scripture does not speak. And so on the one hand, we see what the Bible has to say about the Antichrist. On the other hand, we make sure that we don't go beyond what the Bible says. And so where the Bible is silent, we're wise to be silent. The third thing that we need as we approach this issue is we have to embrace for today what I want to call the eschatological ethic that comes from the biblical teaching regarding the Antichrist. The Bible reveals the doctrine of Antichrist to us not so that we can make some really neat chart. The Bible does not reveal Antichrist to us so that we can come up with a full-blown portrait. The Bible reveals Antichrist to us just like it reveals any other truth regarding the future to impact the present. That's what I want to call an eschatological ethic. Truth regarding the future that is meant to impact the present. That is why God reveals to us things that are yet to come. Not to satisfy carnal curiosity. And yet how many of us, and I was guiltier in this than probably anybody in this room, how many of us would take up the subject of prophecy to simply satisfy idle curiosity about things that were totally speculative? I remember my very first semester at Biola. I'm looking through the catalog and I'm a Bible major, and I didn't quite have the idea of what 101, 201, 301, and 401 classes were designed for. And so here I was starting my second year, and I see Advanced Studies in Eschatology 479. I'm like, I'm there. That's my class. That's what I wanted, and I will tell you that this was stuff that just, I ate it up. I ate it up. But the Bible didn't reveal these things to us so that we could eat it up, so that we could get into incredible debates. Is he a Jew or a Gentile? The Bible reveals these things to us so that we live a more godly life today. G.C. Burkhauer, I don't agree with his view of the Antichrist, but throughout his section, which is why I didn't put it in the bibliography, but in his section of the Antichrist, he makes a number of powerful statements. And I just want to read these to us because it helps to, in a sense, helps us to focus on the real issue as we come to this subject. He writes, for instance, John, the Apostle John's intent was not to actualize the Antichrist, but to activate the congregation. The heart of the message regarding Antichrist is the permanent state of watchfulness to which we are called. Again, he says, like the Bible's warnings against the Antichrist, those against apostasy are insistent admonitions. They point the believers to one way, the way of life, to be walked in the here and now. And then he writes, in the last days, which we're in the last days, remember, the choice is always between illumination or blindness. What those statements reveal is, in a sense, the ethic that we are supposed to extract from what God reveals regarding things to come. In a sense, and I'm probably going to get this wrong because it just popped into my head and I don't remember all the details. I remember a number of years ago, like in the late 80s, reading an article on remote sensing, which has to do with sending telescopes out and then they bring back, in a sense, those pictures to some headquarters. And what they do is they take those pictures from way out there to help find water and minerals and things like that. And the idea is the picture from way out there is not to help us live way out there. The picture from way out there is to help us live better here. That's why God reveals things to come way out there to help us live better here. And so prophecy, in a sense, is like remote sensing. It gives us pictures from way out there that helps us to understand better the here and now and to live better in the here and now. All right, let's begin, first of all, with Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Verse 11. "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Verse 23. "Then, if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them." Now, the relevance of Jesus' words here in the Olivet Discourse for the Antichrist should be very obvious. Because Jesus here, although he doesn't use the term Antichrist, uses the term false Christs, along with the terminology false prophets. And so, by the way, when we get to the idea of Antichrist, the preposition anti, we think automatically of against, and that probably is inherent in the sense of rival, but anti is better understood as in the place of. Okay? And so, when we talk about the Antichrist, we're talking about a false Christ who is, in essence, the rival to Christ. Okay? And so when Jesus talks about false Christs and false prophets, he is right within the arena, as it were, of the biblical teaching regarding Antichrist. Now, looking at these three texts, what is the danger that Jesus is warning about? Deception. That's the warning. And so you see the remote sensing dynamic, right? False Christs, false prophets. Here's the warning for you today. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by them. In a sense, that's the ethic that comes in this section. Don't be misled. Don't believe them. Don't go out to them. Now, there's something else about the false Christ that we should note in this section. They are able to do what? Great signs and wonders. Does Jesus say, but they're not real? No. In fact, when the apostle says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he'll be energized with the power of Satan to do false signs and wonders, by false, he doesn't mean fake signs and wonders. He means signs and wonders that are based on the lie, not the truth. But there's nothing, in a sense, that's fabricated about them being signs and wonders. Okay? Now, Jesus tells us that there is going to be a sign and wonder display that accompanies false Christs and false prophets. But the warning is, do not be deceived. Now, the second section I want you to look at is chapter 24, verse 15. Fifteen years ago, I had this all figured out. I don't know what it means today. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak, so forth. What you have in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 to 17, ends up being a very interesting expression. Not only does Jesus use an expression that's used by the prophet Daniel, the abomination of desolation, but Jesus himself even makes reference to the prophet Daniel. Then Matthew inserts, and which is why your Bible has it in parentheses, let the reader understand. Okay? Pointing us back. So Jesus is pointing us back to some place, right? So, follow. When you see the abomination of desolation doing what? Standing in the holy place, then you know it's time to get out. Alright? Clear enough? Okay. Now, some of you are already thinking, obviously, that must be a reference to AD 70 with Titus and the Roman armies. And I'm going to say that in part, I think that's right. But Jesus connects this statement to Daniel. And so let's turn back and see the Daniel connection. I used to be an expert in the book of Daniel too, but I am no longer. The first text is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's an interesting book because It has two very distinct kinds of literary perspective woven together. It's got the very historical and even, in a sense, autobiographical, right? Woven right into the apocalyptic. Okay? When you get to chapter 7, you are right in the middle of the apocalyptic. All right? Verse 23, then he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this 10 kingdoms will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Now, the reason that we start here in the book of Daniel is because not of the direct connection to what Jesus says of the abomination of desolation, but in a sense because of what Paul says. Did you pick up some parallels in this text to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, speaking great things against the Most High, right? And so we start here because I think that in terms of the progression of the book of Daniel and then the reference that Jesus makes, that it should all go together. Now, the beast that he mentions, by the way, the lion earlier in the vision would be the Babylonian or Neo-Babylonian Empire. The bear is the Medo-Persian Empire. The leopard was Greece. And then finally, the fourth empire, the fourth beast is Rome, which, by the way, ends up having incredible significance when you get to the book of Revelation. Now, I think when you get to Daniel chapter 7 and you see this statement of this person, who speaks out against the Most High, wears down the saints, and does these things, that you have the historical figure of the Seleucid king, Antiochus the IV. He would later take his name to be Antiochus Epiphany, Antiochus Manifestation. He believed that he was the earthly manifestation, the incarnation, if you will, of Zeus. Okay? And so I think that Daniel 7, 23-25 is talking about this king. Now, turn over to Daniel 11. Daniel 11 and verse 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation, which is exactly the expression Jesus uses in Matthew 24:15 and makes reference to Daniel the prophet. Okay? Now, I'm going to argue, without making any arguments, that this too, in Daniel 11:31, is Antiochus the IV. And I'm going to tell you why in a second. Chapter 12, verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there's our word again, there will be 1290 days. Now, you might know that when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom split. And part of the splitting off of his kingdom was the Seleucid Empire. And they were the ones that went in to Jerusalem and laid siege to Jerusalem around 167 A.D. During this time, Antiochus the IV, or Antiochus Epiphany, actually goes into the temple, which was Solomon's second temple, and set up on the altar in the whole BC, 167 BC, sets up on the altar a statue of Zeus. Then, in the Holy of Holies, sacrifices on the altar swine's blood. Okay? Now, why would that be particularly offensive to a Jew? Swine is a pig is an unclean animal. And so it was an absolute act of desecration, which is what, by the way, one of the common denominators that ties these texts together. There is some act of desecration that this person does. And so here's Antiochus, 167 BC, and he goes in and he sets up a statue. And then what he does is he requires the Jews to come in and pay homage to the statue of Zeus that he sets up in the temple. And a lot of them do. But others won't. And in fact, when you get to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of faith, and you get in some where Son and two, and that whole section where you're thinking, where does this come from? I don't remember these in Old Testament history. That's because the writer to the Hebrews in that tail end section in Hebrews 11 is referring to the martyrs under Antiochus the Fourth. Because if you didn't sacrifice to Zeus in God's temple, you were put to death in all kinds of horrible ways. The Jews were martyred. Now, you might know that it was during this time that Judas Maccabeus, who was a priest, started a revolt against Antiochus and the Seleucid Empire and did the absolutely unbelievable. And that is, they drove Antiochus out of Greece or out of Jerusalem. And it is that event that results in the holiday that Jews celebrate now, known as Hanukkah. In terms of Jewish history, the events prophesied by the prophet Daniel that culminate with the invasion of the Seleucid Empire. Remember, by the way, each one of those beasts that Daniel mentions, each one of those kingdoms, all were in Jerusalem, okay? And so we need to remember that this particular event is not just some minor event. This event in 167 BC, in terms of the intensity of the martyrdom, would be unparalleled until AD 70. And so it was a huge event in the life of Israel. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus says, roughly, let's just say, AD 30, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, get out of there. All of a sudden, you're struck with a little problem. Because the Daniel prophecies pointed forward to the historical figure of Antiochus the Fourth, who was long off the scene when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse. Are you following? Okay, so all of a sudden now, Jesus is saying, when you see in the future that which has happened in the past, that's when you flee Jerusalem. Now, I would suggest to you that what's happening in the book of Daniel is what is called prophetic perspective or prophetic telescoping. And that is, there is a prophecy that is made about a coming event. But that coming event does not exhaust the parameters of prophetic fulfillment. Instead, what happens is actually it gets bigger, but through the lens of that historical event. So, the same thing happens in the Olivet Discourse. When Jesus is talking about the abomination of desolation, I think that in a sense, he's referring to, at least in the immediate fulfillment, what would happen in AD 70 when the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem. Josephus estimates, 1 million Jews killed or starved to death in the siege of Jerusalem, which lasted for 4 years, 66 to 70. And so, in a sense, Jesus is doing what Daniel does. And if you want to get real technical about it, what ends up happening is you go back from Daniel's perspective and then through Jesus' perspective, which then ends up having ultimate fulfillment when? Not AD 70, but at the end of the age. Okay? I would say the same principle holds true regarding the issue of tribulation. There has always been tribulation. When Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse that this is going to be a time like there's been no other time from the beginning of time and into the future, that he means exactly that. In terms of the intensity of what happens in AD 70, there will be no parallel. Even the Holocaust, even though more Jews would be killed during the Nazi regime, there would never be a time that would be as intense as the time of the Roman siege of Jerusalem. People resorting to cannibalism. You can read the accounts in Josephus. Absolutely horrific. Things that never even occurred to people in the Holocaust. But all of that telescopes out to the end of the age. Anthony Huckema, another Dutchman, makes the in a great book. You want to read a great book on eschatology, read Huckema's The Bible in the Future. He says, we conclude that the New Testament teaching about the Antichrist does indeed have Old Testament antecedents, and that both Antiochus Epiphanes and Titus were types of the Antichrist who is to come. Already, an important aspect of biblical teaching about the Antichrist has come to the fore. Though there is to be a climactic Antichrist at the end of time, there can be precursors or anticipations of the Antichrist before he appears. And so, in that sense, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but in that sense, when people looked at Stalin and said, that's the Antichrist, they weren't wrong. Now, he may not be the underlined Antichrist, but just as these figures, in a sense, are all precursors to the ultimate. So in history, you have the same thing recurring. And that's why I would even suggest to you, that's why the reformers weren't wrong. There are only two people I know of. There are probably more, but there are only two people I know of on planet Earth who actually claim to be the head of the church on the earth. That's the Pope of Rome and the monarch of England. And the reformers saw that as one standing in the place of Christ and thus being a rival to Christ. Okay? Now, what about John? Let's take a look at John's epistle, 1 John chapter 4. We're going to take these out of order. First John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Here the apostle says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. When he says spirit, he probably means the spirit of a prophet. In other words, equating spirit, small s, with the prophet who is preaching supposedly in the spirit. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is, now notice in the NAS, spirit is in italics. Literally the text says, this is of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now, it is already in the world. Now, in this first text, there are two significant things that John tells us about Antichrist. First of all, Antichrist is not political, but doctrinal. You see it? It's actually very clear. If a person denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, which is what? In a sense, a denial of the incarnation and thus the humanity of Jesus Christ. John is combating what could be called an incipient form of Gnosticism, which later on would end up denying the true humanity of Jesus. Because flesh and spirit can't actually, flesh is bad, spirit's good. You have a dualism, so you can't bring them together. And so Jesus only appeared to be a man. Doceticism is the other, is the sub-brand of heresy. And so John is dealing with those who are saying, you can't have God, who's pure spirit, becoming flesh. John says you have a person who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. That person is Antichrist. So it's a denial of the person of Christ. But notice what John also says. You've heard it's coming. But guess what? It's already here. It's already here. Don't wait for some big revelation of Antichrist. It's already here. So those are the two things we get from John, 1 John 4. Now turn back to 1 John 2. And verse 22. Here's John, the beloved apostle, the apostle of love. He says, who's the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? In other words, denies that Jesus is what? Messiah. God's anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. By the way, needs to be incarnate in both God and man. This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. So again, John identifies the Antichrist in doctrinal terms. You deny that Jesus is God's anointed, incarnate, messianic king. You are denying both the Father and the Son. Now what does Jesus actually say in John? I think it's John chapter 5. If you deny me, you deny the one who has sent me. And that's what John is bringing out here. You can't deny the Son without also equally denying the Father. Now, just as a sanctified rabbit trail. There are lots of people who want to say they have the Father, but deny the Son. And there are a lot of Christians who are gullible enough to believe them. Islam, for instance, just because it is monotheistic does not mean that it believes in the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to deny the Son, which Islam does, is to deny the Father. Now let's take it a step further. Rabbinic Judaism, after the coming of Christ, fits into the same exact category. You might say, well, they're talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In name only, not in reality. Why? You deny the Son, you deny the one who sent him. You can't have it both ways.
And so John says, here's the essence of the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. So in that sense, guess what? Islam is Antichrist. Guess what? Judaism is Antichrist. Okay? Now, 2 John. We're still in John's neighborhood. I'm in John's neighborhood too. you're in my neighborhood. 2 John verse 7. John says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus is coming in the flesh. Note, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So again, John, who by the way is the only writer in the Bible to use the term Antichrist, identifies it again here. How? Doctrinally. Christologically. All right. Now for the granddaddy text from 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2:18. John says, children, it is the last hour. Now, that's just another way of saying what? It's the end times. It's the last days, right? Remember, the New Testament perspective is the last days begin when? Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Spirit. There's the inauguration of the last days. Peter says it in Acts chapter 2. All right? Say the last hour, John's saying, we're in the end. And what does that do? That gives us a perspective, doesn't it? Every generation is Jesus' end time people. Every generation of believers is the generation of the last hour. Now, John says it's the last hour, and here's how you know. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. In other words, in a sense, think of this. How do you know it's the last hour? Christ has come. How do you know it's the last hour? Antichrists have come. Okay? Now, John says two things here that are that we can't miss. You've heard Antichrist is coming. Now, those that want to refute that Antichrist ends up being an individual person at the end of the age says this was just the rumor and John is trying to dispel it. I don't read John saying it that way at all. You've heard Antichrist is coming, and that's true. But here's what you need to realize. Many Antichrists have already gone out into the world. And because of this, we know it's the last hour. All right? From this text, you have two things that come out. First, Antichrist indeed is coming. But many Antichrists have already appeared. Now, you know what this does for us? Give me some 20th century candidates for Antichrist. Hitler. Who? Gorbachev, right, because of that thing on his head, right. Mussolini. That was the mark of the beast. Who? Yeah, of course, Saddam Hussein. Because he's in Iraq, which of course is Babylon, so blah, blah, blah. Okay? Okay, Nixon. All right. Idi Amin, right? Okay. Okay. This is good. This is going exactly the way that I wanted it to. Reagan. Now, Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666. Isn't it obvious? All right. Bob. Al Franken. Okay. I don't know how popular that is, but I acknowledge that the truth of it. Huh? Madonna. I don't know the level of cultural acceptance that she's the Antichristess, but she is. Okay. Osama. Okay. Now we're getting a little wild here. Let's get back to the fringes of reality. Wilhelm, by the way, Wilhelm Kaiser was a huge candidate for Antichrist. Okay? Henry Kissinger, by the way, was also a big one. Okay, now, what do all those people have in common? What? They're all political figures. Is it true that some, if not many, of the people that we mentioned, certainly not all, I doubt Henry Kissinger is Antichrist, okay? Is it true that some of them may well have been, now listen to how I'm expressing this, Antichrist? Yes. But what does John tell us about Antichrist? Antichrist is not seen, in a sense, in terms of political power, but in terms of those who deny Jesus Christ. If that's the case, how many Antichrists have gone out into the world? Innumerable. Innumerable. How many have gone out into the world teaching that Jesus is not the Christ? How many have gone out? I mean, if that's the case, then guess what? Mary Baker Glover Edison Patty Baker Eddie. Yeah, she was married like 18 times. So I was trying to get all the names in there. Okay, so her teaching about Jesus makes her the Antichrist. Joseph Smith, Russell. What you end up having then is, from a biblical perspective, an incredible proliferation of Antichrist when you begin to understand that these are people who teach against Jesus Christ. And that, if that's the case, Shirley MacLaine is the Antichrist. Okay? Now, what about... This is a rhetorical question not meant to be answered. I have to say that because I was preaching at Emmanuel Baptist Church on Sunday to conclude the singles retreat. And I said... I imagine that some of you think that the only reason for having the singles retreat is to get these poor people married off. And somebody said, that's right. It was like that was a rhetorical question. It wasn't meant to be answered. What about Revelation chapter 13? What do you have in Revelation chapter 13? You have the emergence of the beast from the sea. Okay. Now, in popular prophetic teaching, which is almost always of the dispensational kind, Revelation 13, the beast of Revelation 13, is always equated with the personal Antichrist at the end of the age. Okay? Now, here's my disclaimer. Again, I'm not an expert in the book of Revelation, but I actually don't think that that connection is right. I think that the beast in Revelation chapter 13 ends up being the demonized political power of the state that persecutes the people of God and demands ultimate loyalty, which goes hand in hand with the beast from the land, which is, in a sense, the representation of false religion, which is the handmaiden to the power of the state. Okay? Now, I would just reference Dennis Johnson's section in his commentary on Revelation. What you see in Revelation 13, I think, ends up being a conglomeration of Daniel's four beasts all scrunched up together. And for John's readers, the beast in Revelation 13 would have been who? The Roman Empire, and in particular, Nero, probably. Okay? Now, quickly, Paul's teaching. We're not going to expound this tonight because we're going to start that next week. But I just want to draw a few conclusions. So back to 2 Thessalonians 2. I want to just make a few observations and connect some dots as I see them. As you read 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12... and you read the section regarding the man of lawlessness, I think you can make these conclusions. First of all,
Paul is talking about an actual person. That may not sound like a profound observation to you, and it probably isn't, but there have been many heavyweight scholars who have argued that the New Testament does not teach that it is a person, it's a power. And I would, G.C. Burkhauer, B.B. Warfield, as another one. I don't think that you can escape Paul's section here without concluding the man of lawlessness who stands and opposes and exalts himself above every object of worship is anything other than an actual, real person. Second, in the text, he is very, very clearly connected with the apostasy. Okay? In fact, notice in verse 3, Paul says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it," that's the day of the Lord, "will not come unless two things happen. Unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Now, what happens is that there's a really tight connection here between the apostasy, which, what kind of apostasy are we talking about? We're not talking about political apostasy. I don't even think there's such a thing as political apostasy. What we're talking about is apostasy from truth. So we're talking about some kind of end of the age rebellion against truth, against Christ, against the gospel, which of course does what? That makes the connection with John's teaching regarding the nature of Antichrist being primarily doctrinal. Okay? The third observation is that he sets himself up as an object of worship. This connects him to Daniel and to Jesus' statement of the abomination of desolation. Okay? Fourth, he's empowered by Satan to do signs and wonders. We'll get more into this once we get into the text, but two times now we've seen Jesus warn us false Christs will be accompanied with great signs and wonders. And Paul says that the man of sin will be energized by the power of Satan to perform false signs and wonders. What is it Jesus says seeks at? What kind of generation seeks after signs and wonders? It is an adulterous and faithless generation that seeks after signs and wonders. That all by itself should be a huge warning sign to us that you don't look for God in the signs and wonders of certain people. And yet we've turned certain cities in the world into meccas for people to go and experience God. Next, he's currently being restrained. Now, we'll get into this too, and I can't wait because I don't know what I'll say. But the restrainer is both neuter and masculine. It is it and he in the text. I used to think that it was the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. I'll just tell you that right now. It's not the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's something else that can be described as it and he. But the Antichrist, the man of sin, is currently, presently being restrained. Okay? But what is already at work, according to Paul? The mystery of lawlessness, which is parallel to what? You've heard Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have appeared. All right? And then finally, and this is the best news of all, he will meet his demise by the return of the true Christ. Somebody asked me one time, how do you know that the real Antichrist hasn't already come and gone? Well, it's because he's slain at the coming of Christ.
Christ is the personal agent of his destruction at Christ's coming. And so, notice, by the way, you can see these parallels. The Antichrist is the counterfeit Christ, right? He has a coming, he has a parousia, which is a counterfeit, real parousia, real coming. Okay? All right. Now, summary. This is the so what. First of all, the threat of Antichrist is a threat that characterizes the entirety of the inter-advental period or the entirety of the church age. The threat of Antichrist is a threat that characterizes each and every generation from Pentecost to the coming of the Lord. We need to realize that ends up being the focus of the New Testament. The New Testament does not just simply say, hey, here's a list, and when you can check all these out, voila, pin the tail on the Antichrist. The Bible teaches us that the threat of Antichrist is a perpetual threat from generation to generation until the Lord returns. By the way, I think in an intensifying way that culminates with the personal one at the end. All right? Second, there are many antichrists today who are not only false Christs and rival Christs, but also those who are teaching against Christ. In the overall scope of what the New Testament has taught us regarding false Christ and the Antichrist, is not one of the fundamental duties that we have in light of this teaching is don't be deceived. You understand that it is at this very point, many Antichrists are already presently in the world. It is that very reality which must compel us to believe that doctrine is important. The minute that we start to talk like this, well, you know, doctrine divides us. All we need to do is just have Jesus in common. You're on the road to embracing the doctrine of Antichrist. That is not an exaggeration. The minute that you say theology doesn't matter, all that matters is that we just love Jesus and we just get along, you are on the road to embracing the doctrine of Antichrist. Doctrine, theology matters. Is the incarnation a doctrine? Yes. It is something to be believed. Is the humanity of Christ a doctrine? It's a doctrine to be believed. John says, you don't have those doctrines right. You're of the spirit of Antichrist. You deny those doctrines. You're in accord with the one who is coming with all powers, signs, and false wonders. And so, the Antichrists are obviously characterized by false teaching, which that means that we need to be on guard. And so what do we do? Jude 3. You contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You know what that means in our culture today? You know what the revelation of Antichrist means for us today? It means that you, by necessity, are excluded from the religion of toleration. Now, understand what I'm saying. That doesn't mean that we become intolerant people. The religion of toleration is different than being a tolerant person. We should be long-suffering with those who are in error. But the fact is that there is discernment, they're in error. The minute that you say there's truth and there's error, you are saying there's Christ and there's Antichrist. And you can't synthesize the two. That is the antithesis of all antitheses. And the fact is that you cannot then embrace the spirit of the age that says, really, what we need to do is we need to embrace everybody because everybody is on the same road, ultimately. No, we're not. They're followers of Christ, and they're followers of Antichrist. By the way, that's what Revelation ends up being about in a big way, isn't it? There are those who are sealed by God, and there are those that take the mark of the beast. That's the great divide. Next summary is the rise of Antichrist is a sign of Christ's victory, not the church's defeat. This is good. The rise of Antichrist is a sign of Christ's victory, not the church's defeat. Cornelius Venema says, the true people of God do not tremble at the prospect of Antichrist. We don't. Why? Because we believe Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And He has the ultimate victory. And so, in a real sense, if this is the last minute of the last hour, and Antichrist comes in our generation, that is not cause for fear, that is not cause for trembling, that is not cause for anything but escalated hope that Christ is about to come. And with that eternal, glorious, triumphant victory, Antichrist will be no match for the real King. And so the implication for us is vigilance, right? Vigilance against false Christ, against false doctrine, and hope in our victorious and soon coming King. That's the remote sensing message that we get back here in light of what's out there. Will the Antichrist arise in our generation? I think if you were to pose that question to the Apostle John, this is what John would say. I don't know. Nobody knows. But what I do know is that the danger of Antichrist is already upon you because many Antichrists have already come into the world, so be vigilant. Be vigilant. He might come in our generation. Is he Jew? I don't know. Is he Gentile? I don't know. Is he from the tribe of Dan? I don't know. Is he an apostate Christian? I don't know. Is he a Presbyterian? I don't know. Is he an Anglican? Probably. Strike that. You understand, ultimately, it doesn't matter. Because you live in vigilance today. And that's the message of the Antichrist as it comes to us in the pages of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask for your forgiveness for every time that we've turned it in to some big puzzle book for the end times. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us what it is to walk in vigilance in this world, to be strong in truth. Father, we pray that you would teach us what it is to be so loyal to Jesus Christ that we have an eye for all that which is Antichrist. Father, give us the discernment to see the antithesis and to live in the light of your Son. Father, we thank you for him, and we pray tonight in one accord, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.